13. You can go ahead and turn there. You know, we've been going through the Bible, and all of a sudden we were way over past that, Psalms and Proverbs, over towards the end of that. And now we're getting a book that jumps all the way back over in front of Psalms and all of that. Can anyone tell us why? No, I'll give you the hint. We're back in the history books again, remember? So we're going to be dealing in the history of Israel as we're coming to a point in our conversation. Part 13, when I started laying this out, you know, my first thought is 15 weeks, my goodness, what a long, long series. But to me, it seems to have just flowed just real quick. And I know I've had a lot of people just going, man, I have learned so much in what we're doing. And today, we're going to spend the next today and probably next week in the book of Nehemiah. So we're kind of coming to the end of this as we come here. So we're going to take some lessons from Nehemiah. Today is going to kind of build some foundation for us as we go in this. Today we come to the conclusion of the story that we did last week of the children going into exile. How many years were they in exile? Can anyone tell me? 70 years in exile. It started with what king coming in and taking over? We called him Neb for short. Anyone remember the full name? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, this is our deal. They've been in exile for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, a decree was written by the Persian Empire at that time for them to be free and they could go back to Jerusalem. The question, though, and the problem is, to what home? The last deportation that Nebuchadnezzar did in Jerusalem, what did he do? He destroyed the city. He burnt the temple to the ground. It was a place where only rats and dogs live. No one lived there. And for 70 years, no one has lived there. Now, what has happened is there's a decree that's written that the Israelites, the sons of Abraham, were now allowed to go home. Some went, but many, many did not go and return back. There was nothing left in Jerusalem to return to. But those who did return, returned to total ruin. Get in your mind. Has anyone ever seen that Kurt Russell show, Escape from New York? Okay, you see that? Get a picture in your mind. That is what Jerusalem looked like. We'll see some scriptures in that in a minute. This story takes place 70 years after the decree has been written. So it's been 140 years since they were taken in the captivity by the Babylonians and now are under the Persian rule. We'll explain that in a little bit. Your book, Nehemiah, has 13 chapters. Six of those chapters tell the story. The other seven chapters are just full of names. At the fish gate, this family rebuilt. And they built this and this and this. They put nuts and bolts here. At the sheep gate, this family did this and this and this. And they built 500 yards of the wall. And it goes on and on and on. And it's a story about family after family after family, name after name, what they built. Important reading because these were important people. If you get your name written in the Bible, I would say you're kind of important. Okay, you did a good job here. But six of the chapters tell the story. The other seven, they're just kind of like filler material as you go along. Before we get started today, and for the next two, maybe 3 weeks, there are some things I want to understand because I want to lay a platform for us that are here that have gone through this whole story here. Nehemiah, the name Nehemiah, means comfort of God or consolation of God. Can anyone think of someone in the future from this point that might have been named that? His name was Barnabas. Interesting thing, whole different study for a different time. But Nehemiah was a real person. It wasn't a fairy tale that was being told. This is a real person at a real time. He served as the cupbearer under the king Artaxerxes in Persia, the world dominant power. Last week when we did our lesson, who was the world dominant power? Babylon, right. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, right? He brings in Daniel to interpret that dream. What was the dream? Big tall guy, awesome statue, right? Head of gold represented what? Babylon. Shoulders and chest of silver represented who? Persia. We are now into the second stage of that statue. This is it. Anyone remember what the next one was? The waist made of iron? No. Greece, exactly. When we get down to the bottom, that's where we come to the Roman Empire. But in the lifetime right after this, we have, if you've ever seen the movie 300, the story of the Battle of Thermopylae, that's when Greece starts to rise up and Persia is overthrown, so we're going that. That is a true story. Now, they may not depict it totally true in the movie. Awesome movie, though. But anyway, here goes. Dominant world power. This guy was in his cabinet. He was the cupbearer. In other words, he's the one that brings the wine to him, but he's also an advisor to the king. God doesn't speak to us in fairy tales, and we need to understand that. He doesn't say, once upon a time, there was this guy named Nehemiah, and then they built some walls, and they lived happily ever after. God doesn't speak to us in fairy tales. He speaks to us in plain truth that we might understand. We are dealing with a real person in a real world with real situations, with real problems. In 535 BC, a sizable group of the Jews were permitted to return to begin to rebuild a community and the temple. But year after year after year, following year after year, there were things that were being built but never completed. It will not get until we get under the prophet Haggai. Until we get under the prophet Haggai, where he comes and he talks to Zerubbabel and another guy named Joseph to complete the temple. This goes on for years and years. We don't have enough time between now and Christmas to fill on all those blanks, but we'll look at some out of Ezra next week that helps us. They built and built and it didn't happen, but largely due to an oppressive governors around them. In other words, they did not want them to rebuild for the possibility of losing control over them. Last night I set up, I wish I could have watched the whole movie. It was just getting too late. But there's a movie I started watching last night. I don't know if anyone's seen it, but it's called Accidental Tourist. It's about this guy who lives in a family that's very cloistered. His sister, every kin has to be in alphabetical order. Then in the alphabet, the size, you know, whether it's a 12-ounce count or 16-ounce deal. They eat, you know, the turkey has to be cooked at a certain degree. Any difference in that? Oh no, it's poison. And they live in this little world and all of a sudden it's invaded by this editor that comes in and he kind of falls for the sister. And well, the two other guys in the family put up this wall, or the three other guys in the family put up a wall, and they try to pull her back and not let her go. It's this, and then one of the other guys, this quirky little dog trainer, you know, kind of breaks into that world, and you see this cloistered effect that's taking place. They can't step out of it into freedom. I wish I could have watched the whole movie and see how it outcome. But there's a story of restoration there. And this is the same way that the governors and the countries that are around them, they did not want Israel to repair themselves, to grow in power, because then they would lose control over that section of the world. So there was a very oppressive spirit, not only physically, but there's one of supernatural stuff which we'll deal with in a couple weeks. You had this group of worship people that came back. Some semblance of worship were restored. They're back in their land. However, they have no government over them. It's almost anarchish, and no rule over their lives. They're not open. They're open to not only the natural and personal, but supernatural effects that are going to affect around them. Our study over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at those facets. Because understand, the United States right now is under a financial collapse. The world is. And it's not just because bankers doing the right thing, the wrong thing, you know, up here. It has to do with a lot of supernatural stuff. The world is being driven into a place. Guys, I'm being real distracted with y'all. Y'all need to turn around and pay attention instead of doing that. It's real distracting to me, okay? We're here for a reason. I don't like getting on you, but it's become a real distraction for me. We're living in a place where everything is falling apart. A lot of it has to be is supernatural, because the world is waiting for one man to stand up and say, "I have the answer," and we know what that means. We're going to look at Nehemiah, the first chapter. And as we begin to look into this, I want us to understand. If I ask any question whatsoever today, it would be this, and I don't want to raise a hand. How many of us have some brokenness in our life? How many of us, there's some walls in our family, in our businesses, in our relationships that is broken? How many of us have dreams that have been dashed and have been broken? The story of Nehemiah is not only building the walls of a city, but it's also the story of the Holy Spirit coming to rebuild the walls that have damaged in our life. So I want us to pay good, close attention and to identify with certain things that are going to be said today as we just lay down some foundation this morning. Nehemiah, the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kalish, in the 20th year, I was in the citadel of Susa. This is about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Hananiah, one of my brothers, which is a distant cousin actually, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. I want us to understand one thing. He has never been, Nehemiah has never been to Israel. He has been in this country all his life. He's never seen Jerusalem. He's never seen the ruins. He's never seen the temple. He has only heard the stories. So keep that in mind as he does this. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant who survived the exile. Those are the people that Nebuchadnezzar took out of Jerusalem for 70 years. And they said this to me. Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. In Hebrew, this is what those words mean. Barred of security and open to raw, evil, cruelty. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. Escape from New York. The people that are living in the city is like in Dresden, Germany, with the bombing and firing. The walls have been burned down. The doors have been burned down. If you're living there, you're living in the back, hiding, because raw cruelty, gangs running the street, stealing what you do have, murder in the streets. This is the type of situation that they were living in, type of situation that we see our country in. And then it says, when I heard these things, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. And for days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We'll look at the prayer in a minute. But here is a man who's never been there. And he says, what about my land? And when they tell him it's escape from New York, that the walls are broken. There are no doors. They've been burnt. There is no safety. That people are in raw cruelty in the area. They're fending for themselves and they don't have anything. It says that Nehemiah is stricken with grief. I don't know if all of us have experienced true grief in our life, but many of us here, whether it's the loss of a loved one or a loss of a close friend. Listen, my friend who committed suicide 2 years ago, Carol just brings up his name the other day as I'm sitting there in the living room and we're talking. And I am just racked with grief 2 years later. I experienced grief with my dad, but we knew the cancer and it was a long thing. But when someone's life was taken like that, it sucked everything out of me. I understand grief. And here is a man who has never been to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden he asks how it is, and he is stricken with grief. That tells me something about his life, that his life was more than just a cupbearer, because the next thing it says is that he fasted and he prayed for days. Listen, we need to understand the first step in rebuilding our lives. That if we want to allow God to rebuild, and there's things in our life that we do not want God to touch. We build a wall there and we do not want Him to come there. And we'll do everything. Even when we seek counsel and we're told what to do, we rail against that and we build walls against it. The first thing we realize, if there is brokenness in our life, there needs to be that grief thing that I have done wrong. And I'm in the position I am, whether it's my fault or someone put me in there, it doesn't matter. I'm where I'm at. And then it comes to being serious about the rebuilding. I'm with Seth a week ago in where he's at in rehab. And normally they run 70 people in this place. And I'm there, and there's only 40 in there. I'm going to tell you, he is doing wonderful. And this is not something that me and Carol did. He did it on his own. He says, I need to break from my past and be free. And I'm sitting there, and there's like 40 guys. And I said, where are all the guys? He said, they bailed. They've all bailed. He said, because this is the second hardest rehab in the United States. The only one tougher than this is one of the teen challenges is down in Texas. It's rated as the second hardest. People will get up and they'll eat dinner and they'll say, I'm done, and walk out. And he says, and he makes the most phenomenal statement. He says, because they're not ready yet. And for him to say that and realize, coming to the point of people, until you are sick and tired of being sick and tired of where you are, we can say all we want to and you just stay right there. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
And that's the way it is. And it comes to a point that I've got to be sick and tired of where I am. And I'm going to make some changes. Yes, God can do some great things. But until you're ready to allow Him to do things or take counsel from godly people, you're going to remain right where you are. And God says, I don't want you there. I want to come in and I want to rebuild your life. He comes to a point where He grieves, where He fasts, and He begins to pray. What we'll see in this study of Nehemiah is something very dualistic. That means two, dual, okay? A man who is concerned for his people and for his generation. The people are living in raw cruelty, barred from any kind of security, and he grieves over that even though he has never been to that place. And we'll look at it even more. Nehemiah is a type and shadow of the Holy Spirit Himself. In work in our lives, which we'll see more next week, understand God never uses the word generation loosely. We're living in a generation now, and God cares about this generation. And when He talks about generation, it's never loosely. In other words, in the 70s, there was a movement. They called it the Jesus Movement, but it also went by the name of the Joshua Generation. They took that name for several different reasons. They took Joshua. They saw in a man, by the power of God, how he crossed a river to take land back. You had this whole group of young people in the early 70s that saw this vision of Nehemiah. They saw the church was broken down. They came up with their own music, and the church criticized them, saying that it was, you know, evil music. Larry Norman comes out with a song, "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" He comes out of Jefferson Airplane after he does the first album. He becomes a Christian and becomes one of the paramount guys in leading the Jesus Movement at that time. They were sick and tired. What has happened is legalism had stole the very essence who Jesus is, and it's taking place more rampantly in our world than what we want to realize. A very, very, very good friend of mine pastored the second largest Church of Christ church in the world. I'm talking to him this week, and he talked about coming out of that church, out of that legalism. He said, "The one thing I wanted to do all my life is celebrate Christmas. But because the word Christmas is not in the Bible, we could not celebrate Christmas." He said, "But I finally came out of that legalism. We celebrated Christmas for the very first time in our life." Today, he started Advent, just like my brother did when he started and lit the first candle. The celebration of the light coming into the world. And there was this group of people that the light came into their life, and they bucked all religion and legalism. And our world is full of that stuff today, and United States is full of it. And probably as much as 80% of the churches in the United States are playing church and not down to the real thing. They returned to their God, the God of their fathers, and they took back the land, and we saw a revival awakening come across this whole United States. But understand, they could have never done it without prayer and the moving of the Holy Spirit. Our generation is no different than what their generation is. Time, elements, the mode of attack may be different, but the same God that moved in the 70s is the same God that's wanting to move right now, and is the same God that moved in a guy named Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if there's anything that we should have noticed in this whole series that we've done, we've seen the same thing take place over and over, time and time again, and we see that God is the same. Even though you and I are saved, even though there is an order of worship in our life, even though we have come into the kingdom of God, what Mark so eloquently talked about last week, that we've been invited into the Trinity, and God lives in us, and we are His ambassadors of love to this world. Even though that's happened, there are still broken walls in our lives. Broken from our past that God wants to heal and restore. There are broken hearts, broken dreams, broken relationships that God Himself wants to rebuild in our life. Amen? Amen. Anybody understand where I'm going? You're there. We're not only wanting to restore in us, but to rebuild us. Like these stones that one week we build altar, one week we tear down altar. They haven't left yet because we're going to use it next week. But to cause and make us a people who rise up to rebuild and restore relations around others. What do I mean about that? Listen, it's been said of me by many people in this church, I don't see how you put up with all the stuff that's going on. How you have to get in the middle of everybody's life and rebuild and restore. Listen, that's what I'm called to do, is to rebuild and restore. Foursquare has noticed that that's what I do. They will probably send us more and more people that are broken in Foursquare to be able to work with them. And how do I do it? I just love them. That's all I do. But see, the pastor sets the mode and the culture of who we are and where we're going. I'm a restorer. I'm a rebuilder. Then guess what's going to happen with all of you guys? You're going to become restorers and rebuilders. That's what God has called everyone here to be. To where we see brokenness in other people. That's the two-edged sword of this whole story that we see in Nehemiah. The move of the Holy Spirit coming in and rebuilding our brokenness, but then using us to help rebuild someone else. Calling us to be so concerned with others that we cannot let it go. That's what happens with Nehemiah in just two verses of this first prayer when he was stricken with grief and he could not let it go. He did not go, "Oh, those poor people over in Jerusalem, I wish I could help them, but I have a nice job over here and I can't be affected by them, nor can they be affected by me." But no, he began to pray. He began to fast, and we'll see what takes place in his life. He did not ride the pine, sit on the bench, watch other people fall and be broken and think nothing about it. But he got his hands dirty, and that's what God calls you and I to do. Why do I go in the midst of stuff? Listen, there's lots of churches. We had this big gossip thing that just went on. A lot of y'all know about it. And what I did is I went to every one of the people. Every one of them. Why? Because we need to work this thing out. We're called to work this thing out. And I watched this celebration of people last week apologizing, hugging, cards, all kinds of stuff, because there's a part of rebuilding. I can sit by and let our place go to pot and think, I've said it before, to build the culture in the church, I have a choice to build it into a hospital or a convalescent home. Very few hospitals in the United States. You go to a hospital church, what do? They open you up, they cut you open, they take stuff out, they put stuff in, sew you up, in 24 hours, they got you walking down the hallway. A convalescent home puts you in there and lets you just die of where you are. And they'll come up with programs, and they'll come with all kinds of stuff, and they'll have a good time, but there's no surgery that's taken place. I'm willing to do the surgery. Because of that, we'll never be a gigantic church. But the ones that are here that hook up will be healthy, because I'm going to cut you open, I'm going to put stuff in, and I'm going to take stuff out, and I'm going to say, let's get up and walk. And because you're here under this type of ministry, God is expecting that of you. Boy, I'm really off track. But anyway, Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's prayer. Now, we're just going to read this, and we're just going to talk. Well, I'm going to talk. You can say amen, amen. Or oh me, or oh my. Oh, well, here we go. Verse 5, and then he said in the prayer, and when we finish this, I want this to be able to be our prayer, that we can take this and pray. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love. Where have we heard that? At the base of this mountain called Sinai, where God comes and He says, I'm going to lay out a marriage license. It's only got 10 points on it. And if you'll keep these 10 points, then I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be my beloved. There's only one God, and that's me. Don't take any piece of wood or stone and carve a bull or a frog and say that's me. Honor the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for you, not you for the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. That's where I am with this whole thing of pray for Carol and I, because we want to honor. You understand? We don't take that lightly. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't go kill somebody. And Jesus amplifies that more. If you hate someone, you've done the murder. Don't go sleep with your neighbor. Jesus takes it a step further. If you even think about it, you've committed adultery. Don't say someone did something when they didn't do it. Don't say they did do it when they didn't. Don't covet. And they consecrated themselves and they said, I do. It wasn't a covenant because he was a mean, cruel God that waited. Here you see a guy thousands of years later going, your covenant of love. Who keeps his end of the bargain, his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Do we obey his commands? I heard a guy the other day just say this, let's start learning how to obey his command. Pick out one of the 10. Do not lie. And for the next 30 days, concentrate. Am I telling the whole truth? Am I telling just half the truth? Am I fulfilling that thing where God says, do not lie? When I say I'm going to be there and I'm going to be on time, it's a lie when I don't. If I say I'm going to pick you up or I'm going to do this for you and I don't, we've lied. Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. If you give your word, give your word. Can we do that? We saw Hezekiah when he opened the Bible. It says that he began to look and to read that and do all that was spoken of him. He went through the process. Am I killing somebody? Am I stealing somebody? Is this paperclip my property to steal in a small detail like that? If we were to begin to keep his commandments, how much stronger will that wall around us of protection be in our life? Says those that love him do that. Let your ear be attentive and your eye open to hear the prayer of your servant. In other words, someone who serves him. Not someone who's out there doing their own thing and they're going, well, God never hears me. Are they his children? Are they his servants to begin with? Are they doing their own thing? The longer I'm in this walk I'm in, the more I'm starting to realize and understand some things. There was a time I got to travel. There's a time I got to minister. There's a time I got to do those things. There's a time I got to go to mission trip. There's times I got to do something. And I would pray, God, use me. When really I was just using God to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to go on the missions trips. I wanted to go minister at youth camps. I wanted to go here and do these big, gigantic youth rallies. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. And it wasn't so much really God used me. It was I was using God to do what I wanted to do. And the more I grow in this thing, the more I start to begin to really understand that I'm just really fortunate that God loved me and gave his life for me. There are going to be so many people that are judged in the end time that, yeah, you did. Is there anything wrong with going on a missions trip? No, I encourage that. But to understand, you're going on a missions trip because you want to go on a missions trip. Most pastors go is because they get another stamp in their passport. And I've been to another place. But God, I really want to go. We'll go. But understand, let me use you in that. Don't use me. You understand? And maybe you won't understand that until you get a little older and more mature. That so many times, there's going to be so much wood, hay, and stubble in my life that when I stand before judgment, I fear that. Will I really have something of value? Will I really have rubies and diamonds and pearls and sapphires and emeralds to lay before Him? Or am I doing all this for me? That's just kind of bearing my heart. Kind of where I am. One of the things I hate people say, oh, you're a man of God. I don't feel like I'm a man of God. I feel like I'm an absolute failure in my life. Seems like I can't put two and two together. All I know is there is a God. I'm not Him. And I want to know Him. I want to know Him in the power of His might, but I want to know Him in the suffering. I want to know who He is. I want to be moved by, I want to believe in a God that sings and stars comes out of His mouth. I want to know that kind of God. And I want to take a congregation with me to know that it's not just games, but it's real. I confess the sins we Israelites, and including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Oh my goodness. He's never been to Israel. He wasn't part of the cycling up and down of the judges. And yet He comes and He identifies with the people. We have sinned. One of the things I tell people when they're caught in different things, take the blame for everything. What do you mean, take the blame for everything? Wasn't my fault. I don't care. Take the blame for everything. 100 years from now, it won't matter. Well, why should I take the blame for everything? Was it Jesus' fault that sin came in the world? Did He take the blame for every one of us? If we're formed in His image, then when there's conflict, and listen, if there is a rub between you and someone else, get it fixed. Get it fixed and get it fixed quick. Because Jesus is dead serious about it. Because He died for it. And it doesn't matter whose fault it is. Take the blame. But I'm not just a doormat to be walked on. No, you're a servant of the Most High God. And He says, love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, they will know you're my disciples. Do they know you're His disciples? Get it fixed. It doesn't care who's at fault. Take the blame. It wasn't Jesus' fault. There was sin in the world. But He took all the blame. Nehemiah identifies with the sin. We have acted wickedly. I could send a piece of paper around this room and say, just write one wicked thing you've done on it. And I could tell you it can make it all ray around to everyone here. And, you know, if yours is already on there, you can find another thing that you've done. Slander, malice, murder, backstabbing. We've all sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. We've done the cycle thing to where we've prospered and then we rebelled and we went into exile. And we went into suffering that brought around repentance. And you brought us a deliverer. In our case, it was Jesus Christ to bring us back to the prosperity of God. We have gone through the cycles they did in the judges. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses saying, If you'll be faithful, listen to this because we heard it several different places. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, obey my commandments, even if you're exiled people and are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from where they are and bring them to this place. I have chosen to dwell in my name. What is he saying? Moses prays this prayer. Abraham, God prophesies to him that, yeah, this is your land. You're going to have a lot of people. You're going to have a land, but they're going to be taken into exile. Then Moses prays this prayer. Then even Solomon prays the same prayer. We're going to mess up and we're going to go in exile. And when we pray back to this temple, please have mercy and hear us. And we're seeing it again here. He says, praying the prayer of Moses echoed through time. And once again, we see it. Even when you're in exile and you call out to me, in the furthest horizon, I will bring you back no matter where you are in your life. If you are at the furthest horizon out there in exile and feel that you are so broken and so shattered and you can't make it home, you don't know my family, you don't know my situation, you don't know my habits, you don't know my drunkenness, you don't know my drugs, you don't know my sexual perversions, no matter where you are in the exile of that, it says that if we will turn and pray towards the temple, that God will hear and show His mercy to you and to me. But it's coming to the point of saying, I have sinned and I have done wickedness in your eyes and I have used you, God, for my own glory and my own benefit. Pretty powerful prayer, isn't it? They were your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength, by your mighty hand. Oh my goodness. What time is it? By His great hand, by His great strength. Nailed on the cross. And then there's darkness. There's two schools of thought on that. And I buy into both of them. That what mankind was doing to Christ on the cross. Romans says this earth groans for the redemption of man. That what they were doing to the Christ child, it said that nature itself would not even look upon what mankind was doing to the Christ, and it closed its eyes and darkness fell. The other school of thought is all the sin as it began to accumulate that had been, was, and was to be produced by mankind, begin to swarm like flies and bring darkness. I don't know which one it is, if it's either one, but I can kind of see both of those. That this earth said, I will have nothing to do with what mankind is doing. I became broken by the sin of man and I groan for the redemption of man that I'm back to the state that God originally created me. If you want to hold your finger there and go to 1 Peter with me. It says this. Chapter 2, verse 21. To this you and I were called. To this Robert was called. To this Kevin was called. To this Sherry was called. To this Jeff was called. To this, and we can put every name in here. All of us were called to this. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps. He committed no sin, no violence, no lawlessness. No deceit or trickery, decoy or bait or lure or trap were in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. When they spit in his face, when they ripped the beard from his face, when they beat him with a cat of nine tails that wrapped from his back around to his side and ripped out, and you could see the rib cage and the lungs expanding and deflating. When they took a crown and they crammed it into his skull. When they nailed him to the cross. When they spit and mocked and gambled. If we go back to the story of Jesus, he was beaten to a pulp before he ever got to the Romans to be beaten. He was already a bloody mess before he ever got to the Romans. He had already been slapped, already been hit, and he did not say a word. And yet, if someone says something about us, we want to jump in their face as fast as we can. We want to write them off. We'll rather cut their throat and we'll talk about them everywhere else. And Jesus was treated like this and did not retaliate. He turned himself over to a higher power. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. In other words, he's come to a point that what he did on the cross, that you and I do not have to sin anymore. The God of creation comes to dwell inside of you and I. Those wounds healed the sin problem in my life, but yet I still use God. In a setting like this, this very moment, we're all together, and oh, God's here, and 30 minutes down the road, there's a little argument. Tonight, there'll probably be fights within this congregation. How do I stay in the presence of God all the time? You can't. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, I'm human, I leak. The moment I find out I'm leaking, I got to plug it and get filled up again. Now I lost my place. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ears, beckon Nehemiah, be attentive to your prayer of your servant and prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Do we revere his name? Or is our statement, oh my God. Listen, that's using his name in vain. Oh, Lord. That's what my mom says all the time. I grew up hearing that all the time. It's using his name in vain. Do I revere his name? Do I revere his name like the scribes did, that when they came to write Yahweh, they would go wash their hands and they would come back write. Once they've written it, they would go back and wash their hands again. They did not want to dishonor his name. Do we, when we call ourselves Christian and go out and get blasted, are we revering his name? When we call ourselves Christians and go out clubbing and doing whatever things and being places where maybe we shouldn't be, are we revering his name? Well, Jesus, you know, he was friends of the sinner. We're called to be that too, but he did not sin. If you can go into that environment, not sin and being representative, then by all means go. Because we are the light of the world in that. Am I connecting here? Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the story of Nehemiah from the aspect of the Holy Spirit work within us. Of him coming and surveying the damage. Matter of fact, we'll read where he goes through the city. He comes at night. Nobody knows he's there. He's got a few guys with him. He's got torches. He goes through the city. He's surveying how much damage. Listen, he's come into our life. He's surveying how much damage is there. He's laying out a plan to fix us, to rebuild us, to restore us. This story isn't about positive thinking, the power of the human spirit, the right confession. That's not what this story is about. It's a story about a group of people who submit themselves to God to restore their reputation and God's reputation. God is still wanting His reputation to be spread through this world. He said to Abraham, I want to bless this world through you and through your seed. God wants to bless this world through us. But are we representing the true God or something that's false? And how the Holy Spirit comes to give us success. I don't want you to forget that aspect as we go. But we're going to talk about success for just a moment before we're out of here. Mickey, if you just want to come on up. God is pleased to do something there. He's pleased to do something here. He wants to build the walls and restore that city. He wants to build the walls and restore in this city. And in that city. And in that city. And in that city. You might ask me today, Will I succeed? I'm going to be real honest here. I don't know. Will you guarantee me if I go and I just hypothetically put these up? Will you guarantee me that if I go to a marriage counselor with my wife and I go there that my marriage will work out? If I keep filling out application after application after application, will I get the job that I want? If I keep moving towards my kids in relationship with them, will they come back? If I keep moving towards my parents in relationship, will they come back? Absolutely no guarantees to you at all. I cannot guarantee that if you persevere, that you will succeed. What I can guarantee is if you quit, you will most assuredly fail. We have to look at this whole thing in context about success. And I'm going to put it down to the nitty-gritty with us now. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you willing to do what it takes to be healed? If I become an honorable husband, will my wife become an honorable wife? If I treat my mom and dad with honor, will they respond with honor towards me? If I move towards God and become honorable, will my boss change and my kids change? The answer to that is simply this. You cannot change another person's decision. Period. You can't change someone else because you can't even change yourself. Out of the heart is murder, malice, lasciviousness, darkness, sexual perversion, homosexuality, murder. Matthew chapter 15. We don't even know our own heart. The only one that can change us is God. You can read all the books of I'm okay, you're okay. You cannot control the way your kids or your boss is going to respond to you. You cannot control how your wife or your husband responds to you. There is part of the deal that you simply cannot control. So what's the use? What's the sense of all this? Well, the sense of it is, the what of it is, if you become a better man and she doesn't become a better woman, you've become a better man. And that's what it's all about anyway. If you become an honoring child and your parent doesn't respond, then you have become a better child. If you become a better employee and your boss doesn't respond, you become a better employee. And you will grow closer to God. And you will become closer to the person that He desires you to be. This reevaluation of success needs to come into our life from time to time so that we understand it, because we have a false sense of success. If I do the right things to climb the corporate ladder, and then I'll get there. No, you got 50 other people climbing for the same spot that might be just a little more devious than you. If I will they? Sometimes we have to just reduce the equation to simply this: will I? Will I? Will I seek to rebuild? Will I seek to restore? When we get to the end of this story, we'll see that the people restore. We'll see that later on, that they begin to read the covenant, and the people once again said, "I do." The question is, will we? Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I can do a big altar call right now. And in the mood, in the presence that's here, there's not one person that, if you've listened, that has not been affected one way or another. And if I were to ask for a response, I know 100% would have to say, yeah, I have to respond. But I have to come for one place at the very beginning of all this. Are you even in the covenant with God right now? Have you even given your life to Him? Oh, you may have prayed a prayer someday. You may have gone with a group of people and gone down to the front of the church because other friends did. You may have did it because your grandmother forced you or your mama forced you. But did you do it on your own and say, I need Jesus in my life? If that's you this morning and you don't have Christ, I would implore you, I would beg you, I'd get down on my knees and say, today is the day of salvation. I won't make you raise your hand. I won't make you come up front. I won't do any of that. But if that's you today and you say, I need this Christ in my life, I just ask for your eyes to be lifted, that I see your eyes. Just give a few seconds. It's not a hard decision. And I'm going to take it that we're a household of faith. The altar call I could say is, if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, I'll pray with you. If you're ready to be rebuilt and restored, I'll pray with you. I'll walk through the whole thing with you. You won't be the first, you won't be the last. Because see, when I get to walk down that valley again with another person for restoration, guess what? I get more and more restored in me. So this morning, you have to come to a conclusion. Am I like Nehemiah? Am I grieving over what's going on in my life? Have I just used Him? Saying, oh God, use me. Have I really given myself over to Him? I can't make that decision for you. That's a decision that you have to make. Whether it's become an honorable child, an honorable husband, an honorable wife, an honorable bill payer, an honorable tither, an honorable giver, an honorable restorer. That's between you and Father. I can't change you. That's between you and Him. How bad do you want it? Amen? You can look this way. As we dismiss, as Mickey sings one more song, I'll have a couple of the guys that are here and a couple of ladies here that if you need to pray, listen, this is what it says. Confess your faults one to another that you might be healed. When I begin to share out of my life that there was a time I used God, listen, that's confessing one of my faults to my brothers. I don't ask you anything to do that I don't do myself. I want to know Him in His suffering that I might live. And not too many people want to pray that prayer. And it took me years and years to get to the point that I'm even willing to pray that prayer. When Paul gave his whole life and went through the shipwrecks, the beatings, the left for dead, the brokenness, the being stolen from, walking into a town naked because everything he had been had was stolen. Why did he do it? Because he had the most powerful message that man could ever hear. That Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he appeared to Peter and the other disciples. My prayer that is as He appears in my life, not so I get to see Him, so that others may see Him in my life. To restore His reputation. In the midst of doing that, my reputation becomes restored. Amen? If you need prayer, just make it to the front and we'll have CJ and we'll have Jonathan and we'll have some other people that are here to pray with you. If you need to go, we just ask you to just slightly go out. But may the God of mercy and grace, who when His nails were nailed, the beard was ripped, the crown was placed upon Him, that He did not retaliate. May the God of comfort, of inexhaustible comfort, come to comfort you. And may you know Him in the power of His death and resurrection. Amen. Be blessed today. Let the light of Christmas begin to shine in your life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And He turns and says, and you are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine. Let your good works be seen that others may glorify Him in the day of His coming. Have a wonderful, blessed day. You guys are dismissed.
And now.